Now, the last time I led a study, it was from the book of Romans, at the very beginning of the book. And I wasn't sure where I was going to go next, but I want to return there now to look at a very practical question of Christian living. And it's a question that's been thrown at me at various times. I reckoned out about every 10 or 12 years of Christian life, someone puts to me the accusation, and it's often in a social situation where either the person asking it isn't a Christian or there's non-Christians listening. If you are saved by grace, you don't have to do anything. You're saved. Surely you can behave as badly as you like. Because it doesn't matter, does it? In the end, you're saved, you go to heaven anyway. And it really knocked me over the first time I was a young Christian, and the first time I was asked it was by a Catholic priest, with non-Christians listening. And it really knocked me over that anyone should ask, I took this Catholic priest to be a Christian, such a question. And I had no idea how to answer it. I stumbled a bit, but since then I've become better at answering it, I hope. But it's a very insidious question, because although it hasn't been asked in the meantime, many times when I see pleasure of sin that way and the godliness that way, the question unspoken comes back, doesn't it? It's, does it matter? Does it matter if I go that way or not that way? Who's counting, sort of thing? I don't know whether this question has come to you, whether you have been posed this question, whether it has crossed your mind. But at least the last time I was asked it, I knew the answer was in Romans. I wasn't quite sure where, but afterwards I looked and found it. And I want to bring this and the answer that Paul gives before you now, because it's, of course, Romans chapter 6. Now, the first five chapters of Romans tell the Christian about the appalling nature of sin, the inadequacy of the law of Moses to deal with sin, and the wonderful position of the Christian, alive in Christ by grace, saved through faith. But chapter 6 begins posing this very question, which must have been levelled at Christians quite a lot right from the beginning, and it must be an accusation that Paul had to field, no doubt, to prompt him to put it at such a key place in this letter to the Romans. And verse 1 says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue to sin that grace may abound?" And then Paul gives a series of parallel answers. In verse 15, he puts the same question slightly differently. And in verse 15, "What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under the grace?" Now, the last time as well, somebody put this to me. I at one point, I think I said something like, "Well, a Christian shouldn't want to sin." Which has truth in it, but it's not quite the whole truth. God has, through his grace, put in a spirit within us that hates sin. And 1 John develops this theme, 1 John 3, "By this we know that we know him, that we keep his commandments. There is that within us which loves God and loves God's people." In chapter 3, verse 3, "Everyone who has this hope purifies himself." God puts that spirit within us that wants to be pure. But you see, that doesn't quite say it all, because as Paul indirectly admits later on, temptation always offers us something we want, doesn't it? It always offers us something we want, and something we'll find delicious. You remember, I don't know, have you read the book or seen the film Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe? And there you have Edmund with his bag of Turkish delight, you know, betraying his friends for some of those lovely sweets. And it's true that in this mortal world, our bodies still love Turkish delight. I really wanted to bring some for you just to illustrate the point, but you could imagine them, okay. We still love Turkish delight, and I don't mean really necessarily just the flat, fattening sweets. It's the little white lie we tell to avoid avoid sort of embarrassment or to smooth things over, or taking something which is not ours to take, but no one would know we took it, or saying something nasty when we feel someone deserves it, just to get at them a bit. Well, it could be that sexual fantasy that we find rather delicious to dwell on, you know? And we have the internet now, and the temptation is there, isn't it? For Christian people everywhere. It's strange times in which we live. But what is Paul's answer to this question? Certainly not. What shall we say? Shall we continue to sin that grace may abound? Certainly not, he says. Perish the thought. Absolutely not. And then he devotes this whole chapter saying why it is wrong and approaching it from different angles. And we don't have time to look at all the subtleties and the angles. So what I want to do is just summarise three principal arguments that Paul uses. And the first argument I want to give you is remember your baptism. Remember your baptism. In verse 2, it says, we died to sin. In verse 3, it says, or do you not know that as many of you as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Your baptism, Paul is saying, is a symbol that you have died to your old life. Your baptism doesn't save you, of course. Faith in the Lord Jesus does that, as we all know. But Paul is reminding them that it is symbolic of what did save them. That Jesus Christ has sin placed upon him. My sins and your sins. And he bore those sins to the cross and sank beneath them. He sank down into death. But once he had died, those sins had no more purchase on him. And their grip was released and they fell away. And the Father raised Christ up to new life and returned him to his previous perfection. So baptism then, the original baptism by immersion, enacts this process. People sink down, buried in the water, their old self dying, and then being raised up into new life. And that's the symbol of it. We're identifying with Christ before God. And this applies to all Christians. This is how they're actually seen in the eyes of God. Their old self and all it did are dead. And this happened at the end of verse 4, we see. Why did this happen? It says that we may walk in newness of life. We may walk a new life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Paul is saying that if we take this and if we own it as ours, like Christ, we finish with sin and the old power that we were enslaved to, and then we shall certainly be resurrected in the future with him. When we die, we shall be resurrected to a new life completely in heaven without sin. But you see, here we're living down here, we're living in between lives, aren't we? We're between the old life, living controlled by sin, and our new life of complete perfection in heaven. Which we won't know that life till we go into glory. But in other words, putting off sin is a mark, it's a sign to the world and to God that we're thirsting for the perfection of heaven. And we're trying to put that on now. Albeit down here, we're still tempted by Turkish delight. Move on to verse 11. It says, likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. Okay, he's saying you can't stop sinning, but don't allow sin to define your life. Don't let it take up your time. Don't let it poison your relationships. Don't let it consume your mind. So he's saying, remember your baptism and don't let sin reign. Remember that new life you promised to live, and don't let sin reign in your life. Paul's second argument begins at verse 15. But the same question is asked in different words. Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? I mean, he's saying there, you know, that Jews are under the law, Christians are under grace. He's almost saying, shall we sin because we're Christians and not Jews? And I'm sure people perhaps read that into it and screamed, no, of course not. And he repeats the reply, certainly not, he says. And then verse 16, do you not know that to whom you present yourselves, slaves to obey, you're that one slave whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? He said, don't you know, you, whoever you serve, that's the person you're slave to. That's your slave master. If you serve sin, then sin is your slave master. Whatever else you say, you're fooling yourself. Now, I've entitled this argument, remember, you are no longer a slave to sin. The Bible pictures non-Christians then as being slaves to sin. You remember John 8:34, Jesus said, whoever commits sin is a slave to sin. Not that people who are not Christians have no conscience or are as wicked as they could be, but ultimately selfishness and pleasure are their guiding pointers. They're us driving them forward. The pleasure of sin is controlling them ultimately. And it's like an ogre bossing them about, their slave master. And King Jesus comes along and sees them and takes pity on them and frees them. And how does he do that? Well, theologically, he frees them by killing them. So when their old master comes along and barks commands, they are dead to the old master. And the ogre comes along and gives them a poke, but they're dead. So he goes away. But then Jesus raises them back to life to serve him. In John 8:36, a few verses later, it says, if the Son makes you free, you should be free indeed. So Jesus is patient. He's called a slave master here, but he's so tender and patient and loving and kind. He's the best master a person can have. And he asked us to follow him because we love him. He doesn't compel us. But imagine this same person sometime later meeting with the ogre again who rustles the sweets. And, oh yes, well, I'll just have one now. That's lovely. And the ogre says, well, you just do that over there and I'll give you another one. So he goes over there, and next day another few sweets change hands and a few more jobs are done. And a fortnight later, the so-called Christian is going backwards and forwards being told what to do by the ogre. Well, what's gone wrong? Well, it's as if the person was never a Christian at all. Why would they want to do this? Verse 20 says, for when you were slaves of sin, you were free, in other words, from the control of righteousness. Once you are free from the control of righteousness, you are slaves of sin. What fruit did you have then from the things of which you are now ashamed? How did you benefit from that? You're now ashamed of the way you lived then. You got no benefit from it. For the end of those things is death. But you see, Christians have been free from sin to be slaves of God, with the benefit that this leaves on to holiness and to eternal life. And Paul finishes with a well-known text, verse 23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. A wage, of course, is what we earn. It's what we deserve. And when we work for sin, our wage is death. But you see, eternal life is a gift. We can't earn our eternal life. It's undeserved. It's all of grace. So this can be our third heading then, that remember grace. Remember grace. God's riches at Christ's expense. Our sin, the distance we fall below God's perfection, deserves death. But we have been given such a precious gift. We must not trample or abuse that gift. We'll be adding to Christ's sufferings. If you move on to Hebrews 6 now. Hebrews 6. If we move to Hebrews 6 briefly, we see in verse 4. For it is impossible for those who are once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift, have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify for themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. If they fall away, what solution is there? We don't have any assurance at all there's any solution at all. They have crucified Christ all over again. So our application then, that it's our duty always to resist sin, which we all know, don't we? The first argument is resist sin, remembering our baptism, that we once died for it, and we were raised to live a new life. That's what we professed when we gave that symbol of baptism. We were raised from the water to live a new life. And when we shouldn't deny the profession we made. Martin Luther King said, you can't stop the birds flying over your head, but you can stop them nesting in your hair. We're talking here about the not just the sin, the things we do, you know, the wrong things we do. It's a power. Sin is a power over us. So resist sin, remembering our baptism. Resist sin, remembering that the old ogre, the devil, shall no longer be our master. And we serve a better master now, one who bids us follow him, because we love him. Resist sin, remembering the preciousness of the grace we have been given. And abusing that grace that Christ died for has catastrophic consequences. We should remember the grace, the amazing grace that we have. So we're in peril then, aren't we? Each of us is in peril of our souls. So where should we fly to? Well, Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane told the disciples to pray so that they wouldn't fall into temptation. And we have here a life and death struggle. We need to bring our temptations to the Lord and our weaknesses to him, to fill up the short measure of our willpower and our various mortal problems. The Lord's Prayer encourages us to do just that. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. We need to avoid evil. When we see it coming, we can sometimes dodge it, can't we? We know where the evil one meets us in various places during the day. We can avoid that place with perhaps a television station or something we read. We don't have to go there to put ourselves under temptation. We can avoid it. Today, well, years ago, social pressure helped deter people from sinning. I'm sure of that, talking to my mother and my grandmother years ago. But now it's the thing that the occurrence, the opposite direction. The social pressures of the age in which we live almost encourage sin, don't we? They encourage us to go down that path and sell us how hard done to we are that we live such straight, narrow lives. Well, we've got to watch and pray. We've got to guard our hearts. And of course, it's a daily battle. It's not something you decide to do sitting here. You can't decide to sitting here on the problems you'll face tomorrow. Each day, moment to moment, you've got to keep on determining to remember your profession of faith, remember your baptism, remember you're no longer a slave to that ogre, and remember the grace, the amazing grace that saves you. And when the ogre does come along and rustle some Turkish delight, just say no. All right, thank you.